2 Samuel, tape 24, chapter 13 to 20.
Turn please to chapter 13 of 2 Samuel. I've jotted the outline that we suggested last week on the board. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in review. And you can just see it there before you. We've been dealing for some time now with the second half of the book, chapters 10 through chapters 24. Chapters 10 through 12 give the internal conflicts, and then chapter 13 through 24, the external conflicts. Now, for those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, here's the conflict. In the first 12 chapters, God put together a kingdom, a physical kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And God illustrated by that kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, He puts together in your heart and mine. We are His kingdom. And the Lord Jesus reigns in our lives. Well, in chapters 10 through 12, something threatened to undo the work of God. The old sin nature. This is David's great sin with Bathsheba. And oh, what an attack there was from within to undo what God had done. And then chapters 13 through 24 are the external attacks. So many things militate against what God has begun to do in our souls. The great message of the book can be summarized in these words. This is the last half of the book. God will keep His people. God will keep His people. There's nothing from within. There's nothing from without that can ever begin to undo what God has done in your life, in your heart, in your soul. Can't be done. God will keep His people. Recently at a conference in Maryland, we looked at some of the precious truths about the family. And some of you that are here now were there then. And you remember Psalm 127, 1a. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. But that's only half a verse. Here's the other half of verse 1. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. God must keep me. Unless the Lord guards the city, unless the Lord keeps the city, the New International says, unless the Lord watches over the city, they watch in vain. What is my single hope for survival as a Christian? What is your single hope for survival as a Christian? How do I know I'm going to make it? That I'm not going to be destroyed from within? That I'm not going to be destroyed from without. And the answer is, the Lord is my keeper. That's my only hope. That's your only hope. The Lord is guarding you. The Lord is watching over you. My favorite verse on the keeping power of God is Jude 1. Not in the King James, because they miss the very important translation of one little adverb. Jude 1 says, I am being kept for Jesus Christ. Not by Him. That's another truth. I'm being kept by Him. But Jude 1 says, I'm being kept for the Lord Jesus Christ. How precious that is. That's why you're kept. God keeps you for Jesus. Let me start tonight's study with the way many people end studies. Let me start with a benediction. I'm going to start with Jude 24 and 25. Now unto Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. That's how we're going to begin, because that's the last half of this book. Unto him who's able to keep you. Psalm 121:8, the Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in, from this time forth, even forevermore. Has that ever been a burning reality in your heart? Well, you ought to meditate on the wonderful fact that God keeps your soul. The Lord restores your soul. He keeps you, and you're safe, and you couldn't be safer. We finished our discussion about the internal enemy, the old sin nature. And last week we began to introduce chapters 13 through 24. The external enemies that militate against what God has begun to do in our souls. I suggested this broad outline. I'm not going to go over it again. Tonight we'd like to look in a little more detail, and I'm going to group these two sections together. 13 through 20 is what we're going to look at. Chapters 13 through 20. Now, I told you on another occasion that this is really the first serious look I've taken at the Lord through some of these historical sections, especially the Samuels. So as you could expect, I don't have an awful lot. I have to give it in a detailed way. I could give you a lot of facts, but then you could get that on your own. I want to give principle. I don't want to get bogged down in all the facts, and I certainly don't want to bog you down in all the facts. So we're going to look in this last section at big chunks in order that I might give just the light that the Lord has given me. And I think it'll be helpful to approach it in this broad way. For those that enjoy logical connection, let me tell you the outline I'd like to follow this evening. Now, we won't even begin to finish it, but at least it'll let you know where we're heading in our study. First of all, I'd like to take a general look at these chapters. In other words, just get the facts before your own heart. These chapters, you can see by how many there are, they're really the nerve center of what I believe God is intending in this last half of the book. It's the story of Absalom's attempt to take the kingdom from his father. That's basically the story. And so first I want to get the details. And then, after we get a feel for the section, what I'd like to do is look at four things in order to get the spiritual message. And here's the four things I'd like to look at. Number one, what is the revelation of Christ in this section? There's a great revelation of Christ. What is it? I'd like to look at that first. And then I'd like to take, see, the Holy Spirit, when he tells the story, it's as if he's drawing character sketches. Not everybody comes to the surface, but a few people come out very graphically in the record. And some come out as David's friends, and some come out as David's enemies. And I believe the Spirit of God intentionally selected these individuals, because their lives told a story. And underneath their lives, in the history, etched in their stories, fossilized in their stories, are great underlying principles that never change from age to age. We want to look at the enemies that attacked this man after God's own heart. And I suggest we might see by doing that some of the enemies that will attack every man after God's own heart. Then we want to look at the friends that gathered around David. A motley crew they were. It describes the remnant. Who can I expect if I'm a man after God's own heart? What kind of people can I trust? Well, he gives a story. And then I believe, and this is the last thing we'll look at, I believe there's tremendous instruction by watching how David responded to the various enemies that opposed his soul, in order that I might know how I ought to respond when these same enemies rise up against me. Well, that's an awful lot, and we're not going to cover it all, but at least that gives you an idea of what we'd like to cover. First, we'll tell the story. Then we'll show the revelation of Christ, identify some of the enemies, identify some of the friends, and then show David's response as they were trying to overthrow him and his kingdom. Okay? Any questions? Good. All right, let's start by getting the story before you. Now, if you've read the section, you'll have a little mercy on me at this point. There are so many names and so many intertwining events. I'm going to try to be simple and try to identify things carefully so that you'll get it. Now, I've jotted this down for those who want to follow along. All this tells you really is who wore the white hats, who were the good guys, who were the bad guys. And it just sort of gives you, when you hear all these names, it'll give you a general idea of who's on what side. Now, the tragedy is that these people kept going back and forth, and so it's not really easy. A chart like this isn't really going to help you, but it might. So there it is, if it does. I'll tell the story, and I'll ask you to follow along in your Bible some of the select verses that I've chosen out that holds the thread of the story, and we'll try to get it before you. The whole story revolves... Let's begin. Once upon a time... The whole story revolves around Absalom, David's son. Now, Absalom had thick royal blood. You can understand that on his father's side because David was the king. And so Absalom had royal blood. But he had royal blood on his mother's side as well because his mother was a princess. His mother was the daughter of a king, the king of Geshur. So Absalom in all ways was prince. His mother was a princess and his father was a king. And I'm sure as Absalom grew up, he entertained the idea of one day being king himself and sitting on the throne and ruling in the place of David, his father. But the fact is, Absalom was not heir to David's throne. Absalom was not heir. His half-brother, Amnon, was the heir to the throne. That was David's eldest son. He was heir presumptive to the throne. Amnon was the crown prince. Now, I'm not sure, and the Bible doesn't tell us, if Absalom harbored jealousy in his heart because he wasn't to take the throne. But we know a great hatred arose in Absalom's heart toward his half-brother because of another event, which we'll talk about in a moment. Because Absalom was born of Maacah, that's his mother, David's wife, and not one of David's other wives, he was sort of special. He and his sister Tamar were treated as the king's special. Even though he wasn't going to take the throne next, the Bible calls attention to the special treatment these two got, this brother and sister. Now, the Bible calls attention to the extraordinary beauty of both Absalom and Tamar, his sister. If genetics played a part in it, then David's wife, Maacah, must have been very beautiful, because the Bible says her children were knockouts. Let me give you a couple of verses. Chapter 13, 1. It was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. A beautiful sister. And then look at chapter 14, verse 25. Now in all Israel there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. And so he was a beautiful, handsome person, and so was his sister, was very, very beautiful. The Bible says that they had their own special homes. because they were specially treated. Absalom had his own home and Tamar had her special place. They got all of the royal treatment that went with it. Tamar had her servants and Absalom had his servants. Well, the story opens with the event that brings out the true character of Absalom. Follow along chapter 13 as I read the first two verses. And now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, crown prince, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Notice in verse 1, spell the word love, L-U-S-T, love, because that's how the Bible unfolds it. It wasn't love, it was lust. And in verse 2, it looks like on the surface there might have been some moral character in the heart of the crown prince. It seemed hard for Amnon to do anything to her. But don't be led astray. It was hard because of circumstances, not because of conscience. See, she was all protected by her special guards, and she was in her own special house, and she had her own servants, and it was hard for him to do anything. That is, he couldn't get to her. That's the point of it. Amnon wasn't a moral character at all. Well, 2 Samuel 13 tells the very sad story of what took place. Amnon was prompted by his friend, who was also his cousin, to plot a plan to get Tamar into his bedroom. Which he did. Which they did. And so by the king's orders, Tamar was sent on an errand of mercy. And she came into his room as innocent as any Goldilocks, on an errand of mercy, to minister nurse's aid to her sick brother. He was sick, all right. She was to cook for him, and she was to bring it to his bed, and she was to take care of the crown prince, because nothing could happen to him. Well, she went into the bedroom with her tray, and then he makes his move. Chapter 13, verse 11. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her, and he said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me. For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing." She tries to resist, but verse 14, however, he would not listen to her. Since he was stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. She's forcibly raped. And then she's put out like a guilty harlot in verse 17. Then he called his young men who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." In her own self-defense, she tears her clothes, which were symbolic of her virginity. She puts ashes on her head. She puts her hand upon her head, and with sobbing that could be heard all over the palace, she ran to her brother Absalom and told him all the details of her shameful treatment and humiliation. Absalom tries to comfort his sister. He invites her to move into his house, which she does. And Tamar lives out her life as a desolate woman. She never married after that. She never went out into the public again after that. Later, Absalom had a baby girl of his own, and he named it Tamar after his sister. We read that King David, when he heard of it, was very angry. But he never dealt with it. The Bible doesn't tell us why. Perhaps it was guilt scars of his own sin and the amazing mercy he had received in the case of Bathsheba. I don't know. David didn't deal with it, but Absalom was not about to let that crown prince ruin his sister's life like that. He purposed in his heart from that very day that that man would die. His brother would be killed. 2 Samuel 13:32, please. The last part of the verse says, "Because by the intent of Absalom, this, namely his death, has been determined since the day he violated his sister Tamar." Though what follows next takes many years, the Bible tells it quite rapidly. If I were Amnon, I would have been awfully suspicious of Absalom. Notice verse 22 of chapter 13. "Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad." 2 years went by, and he never said a word. Not good, not bad. He just ignored it as if it never happened. Well, I imagine if I were Amnon and Absalom passed me on the street, smiled and said, "Good morning, brother. How are you today?" and then watched me as I went by. Man, I'd be watching over my shoulder every minute. Here's Absalom, and he never says a word. Well, 2 years go by, and Absalom finally makes his move. He throws a big party and invites the king and all of his sons. There would have probably been some suspicion if Absalom only invited Amnon to the party. But because he invited his father, the king, and his mother, and all the king's sons, and because it was the time of sheep shearing, and that was a very common, merry, festive occasion in the East, no one suspected what was going to happen. And so in chapter 13, verse 28, "And Absalom commanded his servants, saying, See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." And the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one mounted his mule and fled. Verse 34, please. "Now Absalom had fled." After the deed was done, and Amnon was killed, and the news got back to David, Absalom fled. And where did he flee? Well, he went to his maternal grandfather. He went to the land of Geshur. And there he stays for 3 more years. Now, what Absalom had done was a capital offense. Absalom should have been killed, but so should have Amnon been killed for his own rape of Absalom's sister. Commentaries are pretty hard on David. I don't know if you've read any of the commentaries about this section, but they say that after his sin with Bathsheba, he turned into a wishy-washy Hiram milquetoast. And he just became passive and never dealt with anything. Well, he's in enough trouble in these chapters, and I'm not going to line up with those commentators. I don't believe he was all as bad as that. Now, I don't know how long the parent has influence on the child. They say he should have dealt with Amnon. He should have dealt with Absalom. But you've got men here, not just little children who don't clean the rooms. You've got grown men who are responsible. I suppose as king, he had responsibility to deal, because this wasn't only bad behavior, it was a crime. It was against the law. So maybe he should have dealt with it. But anyway, the facts are here. He didn't deal with it. There's some indication by the events in chapter 14 that maybe David was going to act the part of the avenger of blood and put Absalom to death. It's not dead sure, but from the parable that's told, maybe he was planning to put Absalom to death. I don't know. But time seemed to heal the wounds. It's been 5 years now. Verse 39 of chapter 13. "And the heart of King David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead." And so now David's heart is inclining toward his son Absalom. Well, at this point, we're introduced to another key man in the story. We've met him before. It's David's nephew, Joab. David's sister, Zeruiah, had three sons, remember? And they all become important. Abishai, Joab, and Ashiel. Ashiel dies in the early record. He was the one that ran faster than a deer. He was killed by Abner, and then Joab avenged his death. But by this time, the two surviving brothers, Joab and Abishai, had worked their way up to generals in David's army. The fact is, Joab was really the commander-in-chief of all the armed forces in David's army. He was the big cheese. He gave all the orders. Fact is, in many cases, it looked like he had David on a string. And he was giving all the orders, including ordering the king. Well, the full story, which we don't have just in 2 Samuel, reveals that Joab, though he fought David's battles, was not fighting for David, but was fighting for Joab. It just served Joab's purposes at this time to be fighting on David's side. Later on, he joins forces against David. But Joab is for Joab. Joab is not for David. Joab has his eyes upon the throne. All through the record, you see Joab maneuvering for position. And he's constantly trying to gain the king's approval and get into positions that's going to be better for himself. Alfred Edersheim uses these words to describe Joab: fearless, daring, ambitious, reckless, jealous, proud, passionate, unscrupulous, and then he adds, Israel after the flesh. Well, I think that's pretty good. I think that was Joab. Wordsworth, in his commentary, adds, Joab was a personification of worldly policy, secular expediency, eager for his own personal aggrandizement. He treads upon the weak for his own self-interests. That's Joab. Anyway, back to the story. Joab sees that the king's heart is inclined toward Absalom, and so chapter 14, verse 1, when Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom, naturally he's going to take steps. He's the king's favorite. He's the king's pet. And he's going to take steps now. Since the king is inclined toward Absalom, he'll work it out so that Absalom can come back. He tries to arrange a reconciliation. He hires this woman and she goes and gives this big parable. But David sees right through what she says. Verse 19 of chapter 14. So the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in all this? He saw right through their little plot. But anyway, he agrees to it. Joab arranges for the return of Absalom. And then all of a sudden, the king changes his mind. And he says, I don't want to see him. Verse 24. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. And so now Absalom's back, but he's not back. He has to go to his own home. And there he stays for 2 years. And the king says, I don't want to see him. Well, finally Absalom takes the bull by the horns. He says, what did you bring me back for? I'm just sitting here for 2 years have gone by. I want to see the king. So he calls for Joab, and Joab doesn't come, just ignores him. He calls again for Joab, and Joab doesn't come. So he sets Joab's fields on fire. Then Joab comes, and he says, what in the world are you doing? He says, look, you better arrange something, because I didn't come here for nothing, and I want to see my father. If he kills me, I'm dead. But if he doesn't, then I'm reconciled, and I want it settled. And so Joab goes to the king and he arranges for a face-to-face meeting. Verse 33, please. When Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king. And the king kissed Absalom. From Absalom's point of view, it was the Judas kiss. However, they're reconciled. Now the Spirit of God has introduced us to Absalom, pretty boy. And now we begin to see, at this point, the Spirit of God takes off and shows us the real heart of Absalom. The heart of Absalom is to undo David, to throw him off the throne, to destroy him, that Absalom might be king. Chapter 15 unfolds rapidly, the succession of events that takes place as Absalom begins his insurrection. David is between 50 and 60 years old at this time, and he pays little attention to Absalom, who's very busy, according to verse 6, stealing the hearts of all the people of Israel. Finally, Absalom thinks he has enough support to start a coup, and so he uses the Lord as his ploy. Verse 7 of chapter 15 came about at the end of 40 years. In the margin it says 4 years. There's some kind of a transcript error there. That Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Haughty hypocrite. "For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, I'll serve the Lord.'" David, I've got to go and pay my vows to Jesus. Pay my vows to the Lord. The king said to him, "Go in peace." So he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" Well, chapter 15, verse 12b, the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Whether David didn't want blood shed in the city, or whether he was uncertain how far the conspiracy had risen in the ranks, he didn't know who he could trust of his own men, he fled. Verse 16, "So the king went out, and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house." And he leaves Jerusalem as a fugitive. His path was very much like the path of the Lord Jesus in the days of his rejection. He departs from Jerusalem. He crosses the brook Kidron. He ascends the Mount of Olives. He weeps over the city and especially his son who's rejecting him. He takes tremendous shame and abuse. He's betrayed by one of his closest friends who later goes out and hangs himself. Whether the Spirit of God intended this or not, I don't know. But there are some striking parallels to the path of the Lord Jesus and the path of David as he's being rejected. Now at this point, I could show you with many names, pros and cons, how complicated this could get. I could really snow you, because chances are I did a little more homework than you did, and I could throw these names around. But since some of these names are going to come up in the principles, and since I don't want to waste all your time giving you facts, since you can read as well as I'm not going to tell the whole story except in a general way. Then we'll come back and pick up the details as illustrations of the principles, okay? Did you follow that? David and a group of rejected supporters. And here's the group that gathered around him. They were Gentiles, they were old men, they were priests, they were women, they were those who were the scum of the earth. These became David's army. And they escape into the forest. A tremendous battle ensues. And God gives David's army a supernatural victory. Absalom is finally killed by Joab. And although at first the news is disheartening to David, later he regards it as God's victory. As he makes his way back toward Jerusalem, another war breaks out. This time, it's more a civil war. The 11 tribes of Israel reject the one tribe of Judah, the Messianic tribe. And they said, Judah, you can reign over Judah, but you can't reign over us. And then under a man named Sheba, there's another little war that takes place. But finally, David comes back and he reigns in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 13 through 20. All right. Basically, that's the skeleton. There's a lot more in there, but that's the idea. That's the basic story. Now, I think that's enough to begin getting some of the spiritual truths before our hearts. Let me trace out some of those principles now. As you know from the very approach that we're taking, I believe there's a lot more here than a physical war and a physical battle and physical kingdoms. There's a lot more here than the intrigue of an insurrection and a coup. I believe the Spirit of God is using one war and earthly kingdoms to illustrate another war and spiritual kingdoms. In other words, it's the ancient war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's a spiritual war. The conflict that David faced, in principle, describes the conflict that we face. The very enemies that tried to overthrow the physical kingdom are the enemies that we'll face as they try to overthrow what God's done in our heart. God is not just giving us a history lesson. Listen to Galatians 5:19 through 21 as the Holy Spirit through the apostle describes the works of the flesh. The works of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. He could have just said 2 Samuel 13 through 20. It's the same thing. Those are the works of the flesh. James chapter 3 describes the wisdom that's from beneath. Earthly, demonic, natural. Listen to James 3:16 and tell me if it isn't a summary of 13 through 20. James 3:16 says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder and every evil thing." Well, let me describe it. James 3:16. Well, we know as David's kingdom was kept, so we will be kept. There is no external storm that can ever undo what God has begun to do in our hearts. It's helpful to see the illustration of it. It's helpful to see the story so that we'll know what to expect in the reality. In the light of the great truth that we will survive and we will overcome, we win, hallelujah, we win. I read the back of the book and we win. In the light of the fact that we do win and we are going to overcome, what great revelation of God is given in chapters 13 through 20? And I believe the great revelation of God here is the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is the great ground of confidence for His people. It's a resting place for faith. Many people approach the sovereignty of God as one of the Bible problems. Well, here's a Bible problem, the sovereignty of God. It's not a problem. It's the solution to all problems. You just let God engineer your life in such a way that you're brought to helplessness. You're brought to trial and adversity. And what are you going to cry out? Oh, I'm so glad God rules. I'm so glad God's sovereign. I'm glad God's on the throne when this came into my life. See, it's the solution to problems. It's not a problem. The sovereignty of God is not a problem. When the work of God is threatened from within, and when the work of God is threatened from without, we need to know that God's in control. We need to know that God is sovereign. That God is supreme and absolutely in charge of everything. And that He dispenses all events with his own good purposes and wisdom. Whatever comes into your life, it doesn't contradict the love and the wisdom of God. Some people get all bent out of shape when you say sovereignty, you know, because they're afraid you're making God the author of sin. And of course, God's not the author of sin. He rules and controls things without ever violating man's free moral agency. It's a marvelous thing to follow. Let me illustrate it for you from this section. I'm going to give four illustrations of God's sovereignty from this section. I've jotted these verses down. You can thumb to them there if you'd like to. The first illustration is by comparing several verses. Chapter 12, verse 11. Says the Lord, "Behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion. He shall lie with your wives in broad daylight." Verse 16 of chapter 15. So the king went out, and all his household with him. But the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. Chapter 16, verse 21 and 22. But Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you've made yourself odious to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, God predicted that through the mouth of Nathan the prophet. But God's not the author of that. God didn't initiate that. He foresaw it. He knew it was coming. He had foreknowledge of it. He was able to spell it out, but he never violated man's will. You know, this is an amazing thing. God doesn't work his will by sudden interferences and coming in and interfering with man's will. He uses a succession of natural causes. He went here, he got up in the morning, he washed his face, brushed his teeth, went to work, got on the bus. Just the everyday circumstances, but God's behind it. And God is controlling it. On the level of earth, here's how it came down. Ahithophel was David's Judas. He was his best friend. He was his chief counselor. And he turned traitor. When Absalom began to rise up, Ahithophel joined forces with Absalom and became his counselor. From the level of earth, why did Ahithophel counsel Absalom to go up and violate his father's concubines? I'll tell you why. He was fearing for his own neck. He was afraid that David and Absalom would be reconciled again. He had seen that happen before. And he was afraid that they'd get back together again, and then where would he be? He was a traitor. He had joined forces against David. And so Ahithophel had to make dead sure, that there was an irreparable breach between David and Absalom. And he knew if Absalom would go up and publicly violate his wives in a broad view of everyone, that David would never forgive him for that. And that would secure it for Ahithophel. He had no idea in the world when he gave that ungodly counsel that he was fulfilling Nathan's prophecy. God said this was going to take place. God is sovereign, and He controls all circumstances. The second illustration is found in verse 14 of chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 14 says, the last part, "The Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, in order that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." Now here you have a look in heaven and you have a look at the heart of God, the plan of God. On the earth it took place quite naturally. Ahithophel was David's Judas. He had given counsel to Absalom. Verse 23, of chapter 16, please. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the Word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, regarded by both David and Absalom. In other words, when Ahithophel spoke, God spoke. He was never wrong. He was always right. But we read that God had purposed to thwart his counsel. God had purposed to overturn. God is sovereign. How does he do it? When you read the record, you're tempted to say, what luck, what chance, what good fortune. By chance this happened and by chance that happened. Notice in 15:31, David prays. Here's his prayer. O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. Notice how the next verse begins. It happened. Yeah, right. It happened. What luck. It happened. Hushai, David's old friend, just happens to be there at the right time. David sends him back to Jerusalem to feign allegiance to Absalom and to counsel against Ahithophel, which he does, which was very easy to do because all he had to do was flatter Absalom's pride. And once you flattered him, he'd go with you because he was so full of pride. Absalom listens to Hushai instead of Ahithophel. Ahithophel gets all upset about it and goes out and hangs himself because they didn't use his counsel. Well, that's not the only reason. He also knew that Absalom's cause was dead and he'd end up dead. But on the level of earth, don't you see, it looks like this happened, this happened, this happened. But behind the scenes, God was behind it. God was ruling it. The sovereignty of God is the very foundation of our security. Let me give another illustration of it. When David fled from Absalom, he sent the priests back to Jerusalem with the Ark of God. They were going to act as spies. Zadok and Abiathar and his two sons, Ahimaaz and Jonathan. Here was what was going to happen. Here's what did happen. When Hushai found out what Absalom was going to do, Hushai quickly ran to the two priests and told them. The two priests then ran to a maiden woman and told her. The maiden woman then ran to Ahimaaz and Jonathan, who were hiding out, and told them. They were to run and tell David. But before they ran to tell David, chapter 17, verse 18 says, a lad saw them and told Absalom. The plot thickens. And so the two sons of the priest come to a man's house who had a well. And they hit in the well and they put a cover over the top and the woman put grain on it. The servants of Absalom come and say, have you seen Ahimaaz and Jonathan? Oh yeah, he just ran over the brook. And so they spent the afternoon searching for him. They can't find them. They climb out of the well, go tell David. David is rescued. Well, I'm glad God is sovereign. I don't know if you are or not, but I would hate to think that my safety was dependent upon all those things clicking together at the right time. I'll run and tell the woman will go tell the priest will go tell the sons, and make sure nobody's watching, and if somebody is watching, hope there's a well around that I can hide in, and then escape, and finally David's going to be rescued. David was as safe as a baby in his mother's arms. While everyone was out to get him. You know why? Because God's sovereign, that's why. Because God rules, that's why. Because God's in control. And those things didn't just happen. God had ordained a thwart. That's what it says. God had ordained a thwart. And when God ordains to thwart, it's going to be thwarted. And there's nothing that anyone can do. There's nothing that any nation can do, or any council meeting, or any Oval Office, or any decision, or any Congress, or Senate, or armies, or navies. When God intends to thwart, thwarted it shall be. God is sovereign. And that's why David's safe. And that's the only reason David's safe, and that's the only reason you're safe, and that's the only reason I'm safe. David didn't have the foggiest idea of the great enemies that were trying to kill him. And it was all hinged on these little succession of events that are so natural and so day by day. and yet God was behind the whole thing. Later on in the same section, a whole city was saved by the fast talking of a woman. No accident. God is sovereign. He foresees all and He thwarts counsels, etc. He controls all circumstances. Look at chapter 18, verse 8 for the final illustration of God's sovereignty. A little verse tucked away, 2 Samuel 18:8. The battle there was spread over the whole countryside. Now notice this. And the forest devoured more people there that day than the sword devoured. What a verse that is. The forest devoured more than the sword. What was it in the forest that killed so many people? Was it pitfalls? Was it quicksand? Morasses? Entanglements? What was it? Did they get lost? No, it says one day. You can't die in one day if you're lost. I know that. I've had plenty. Did they starve to death? Did wild animals get them? That's probably what it was. Snakes and bobcats and wolves and poison spiders. The Bible doesn't say. Maybe branches fell out of the trees and hit them in the head, or trees fell over, or there were landslides. God doesn't say. It just says the forest killed more than the sword. Fact is, the verse before it says the slaughter that day was great, 20,000 men, and the forest devoured more than the sword. You see, it's just a little detail that God throws in there to tell us that He's sovereign and He's controlling all things. Victory didn't depend on Joab and his one-third of the army. Victory didn't depend on Abishai and his one-third of the army. Victory didn't depend on Ittai and his one-third of the army. And victory didn't depend upon Absalom's disorganization and Amasa's inability to control his part of the army. Victory depended on God. That's how he was kept. That's how David was kept. God was controlling everything. Bobcats were jumping out of trees and limbs were falling down and the ground was opening up. They were dying all over the place before they even got in conflict. Because God is the one who gives the victory. I believe one of the great revelations of Christ in this whole section is the sovereignty of God. That He rules over all, that He controls all, that He can make plans and thwart plans and control details and circumstances. There's no chance with Him. Brothers, sisters, believe that with all your heart. You're a Christian? There's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as good fortune. There's no such thing as chance. There are no second causes in your life. There's only a first cause. God be for you. Finish it. Finish the verse. Who can be against you? But think of it. If God is fighting for you, who can be against you? No wonder David sings in 2 Samuel 22, verse 51, He is a tower of deliverance. And the margin says, victories. And shows loving kindness to His anointed, to David and to his descendants forever. What's my hope for survival? The answer is, He's a tower of victories for me. What's your hope for survival? He's a tower of victories for you. Now that's the revelation of God that I see in that section. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. Let me begin another section. I want to show the principles underneath the enemies of David. The Holy Spirit paints, etches, in detail, certain personalities of some of the people that opposed David. Now let me mention the two big ones and then I'll mention the four other enemies. I'll suggest the spiritual meaning behind it and then we'll deal with it in detail next time. Don't get fooled about Joab. Now I've already called attention to it. Let me say it again. Joab was fighting on David's side, but he wasn't fighting for David. He was fighting on David's side, but he wasn't fighting for David. He was fighting for Joab. Because you're fighting on the right side doesn't mean you're on the right side. And there are many people who are fighting in the church, but they're fighting against the people of God. Joab was the first big enemy of David. I believe Edersheim is right when he said Joab personifies the wisdom of this world. Joab had his eye on the throne. Joab wanted the throne. He wanted to overthrow David as much as Absalom did. The fact is, if you read into Kings, you find that Joab actually did go against David. He backed up Adonijah in his attempt to overthrow David, and it cost him his very life. Joab was an enemy. With all of his ambition, with all of his worldly wisdom and his maneuvering and his cruelty, he pictures one of the great enemies of the people of God. You can call it what you want. I don't know how to nail it down. Worldly wisdom, man's methods, man's ideas, man's programs, self-determination. To me, Joab pictures that word I hate with all my might. Legalism. That's Joab. He's the legal one who is only out for himself. He's got all the right words. He even shows up on the right team. He's in the right uniform. He's got everything right, but he's wrong. It's worldly wisdom, man's own ideas and man's programs. And I suggest that every Christian after God's own heart is going to have a Joab on his trail. The second great enemy, of course, is obvious, Absalom. I pointed out last time that from the Holy Spirit's description of him, tall, dark, handsome, long flowing hair, he represents that aspect of worldliness which we call materialism. The attraction of the eyes, the attraction of beautiful things. He had all of the outward form, everything that your heart could desire. That was Absalom. He didn't have much moxie in the frontal lobe. He didn't have it all together. He wasn't that practical. He's a little presumptuous and jumped the gun, but he was Mr. Wonderful. And he just pictured all of the beautiful things that this world has to offer. Now, try to catch the wonder of this. David sits upon the throne and he's reigning in peace. And his two greatest enemies have their eyes upon the throne, have in their hearts the determination to throw him down. Now, don't minimize this. It's not like saying Russia is your enemy. Sure, Russia's your enemy, but that isn't what he's saying. He's saying that Joab and Absalom are your enemies. And they're not Russia. They're close at home. They're so very close at home. Fact is, Absalom was so close that he was part of David. It was a great revelation, and God spends a lot of time on it. It's a great revelation to David. When he learned by revelation that Absalom was his enemy and that Joab was his enemy. And I suggest it's a great revelation to any child of God to learn that Joab and Absalom are your enemies, especially Absalom. Oh, I tell you, my heart sticks to this present evil world like glue. How David suffered when Absalom was finally destroyed. Oh, how he suffered, how he ached, how it hurt when Absalom was finally killed. Now, what was true in the picture is truer in the reality. Sin does not go away. Sin does not die of old age. Sin does not get weaker through the years. It gets stronger. Sin must be crucified. There must be a violent death to sin. And it hurts. It hurts. And don't you think that you're ever going to have victory over Absalom that will not break your heart. It'll tear your heart out because you don't want to let go of this world. And you don't want to let go of the wisdom of this world. And when God begins to show you that Joab is against you and that Absalom is against you, and he begins to engineer in your life the steps necessary to separate you from those enemies that you might be kept, you'll bleed. It will hurt.
but it's a necessary program. Every child of God has to go through it, and God took David historically through it in order that we might have forever, in object lesson form, a record on what it means to be separated from Absalom. Boy, I tell you, it's a painful thing. It's a painful thing. All right, hold that. Let me just set this before you, and we'll close with this. There are four other men that the Spirit of God calls attention to. And I believe each one of these illustrates the forms of the attacks that we can expect in our own lives. I'll mention them now, and we'll develop them next time. The first is Shimei. Shimei, I guess it's Shimei. I don't know how to pronounce his name. Shimei, chapter 16, 5 through 14. We won't look at it. I'll just tell you about it. When David was being rejected and he was crossing the brook Kidron, there was a man whose name was Shimei. And this man hated David with a purple passion. And he spit at him. And he threw dirt at him. And he threw rocks at him. And he cursed at him. Just this public outward rejection. I hate your guts. I suggest that every child of God is going to have some Shimeis. Those who come right out, and there's no subtlety about it. They're going to come right out and throw dirt at you, and they're going to curse you, and they're going to swear at you. We need to see how David responded to that. Marvelous teaching. Hold Shimei for a moment. And then there was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's Judas. He was that counselor, that advisor, that turned traitor. He illustrates the deceit. You think he's on your side, but after a while you find out he's counseling against you. Well, that's a big enemy. You're going to have Ahithophel in your life. And then there's Sheba. After the war was over, the war wasn't over. After Absalom was dealt with, after Shimei was dealt with, after David was on his way back, the enemies were gone, and all there was now were the people of God. 12 tribes named by God's name. There was the messianic tribe of Judah, often used in the Bible as the remnant, those who embrace God. And then there was the people of God, the other 11 tribes. Well, there was a man named Sheba. And he was divisive. And he divided the people of God. And he said, David will reign over these, but not over these. And he split the people of God. And I suggest that there's going to be Shebas in our lives as well. Shimeis who outwardly reject us and throw mud at us and spit at us. There's going to be Ahithophels who deceive us, who pretend they're on our side, but really they're not on our side. There's going to be the Shebas who love to divide the people of God, and usually over non-essentials, and wound the heart of God. Division. And then there was Amasa. Amasa, Absalom's general fighting against David. David's general fighting against Sheba. He just played both sides. Nobody knew where Amasa was. David, he was fighting for both the enemy camp and David's camp. He fought both sides. The compromiser. Depending on what group he's with and who he's talking to. Now those are the big enemies. I know there's more than the history. And I suggest that every child of God, you've got that two aspects of worldliness coming at you. You've got legalism and the attraction of beautiful things. And these are the forms it's going to take. You're going to be outwardly cursed. You're going to be lied about. And you're going to be deceived. There's going to be division and splits. And there's going to be compromise. And all of that militates against your soul. David was so dumb. So gloriously dumb. He didn't have any idea what was coming against his soul. These monsters trying to get him. He's coming after Joab, Absalom, Shimei, Sheba, Amasa. They're all just coming out. He didn't even know. He just sat in the woods and he says, "Oh, 10,000 encamp against my soul. I will not fear what man can do unto me." He just rest. Was he safe? Oh, I'm so glad. As I read that, I'm so glad that God is my keeper. Come on, Joab. Come on, Absalom. Shimei, Ahithophel, Sheba, Amasa. Do what you can against my soul, because you can't do anything against my soul. My God is sovereign and He is ordained to thwart. I'm going to make it. So are you. Next time we'll develop that a little more, because there's some great principles underneath these individuals. And then we'll see how David responded to them, because there's great instruction on how we're to respond. Comments or questions? Okay, let's bow. Our Father, we do rejoice that You're sovereign, and that He that keepeth Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Lord, we thank You that we're being kept by You. We think of the Lord Jesus as He prayed in John 17, "Holy Father, keep. Holy Father, keep." Work this in all of our hearts, we pray. And may we be armored in God to stand against the wiles of the devil. In Jesus' name we pray.